evening, we will hear three passages from God's Word. First, from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we also heard actually last weekend. Then from Psalm 19, 7 through 10, which we heard a few weeks ago. And then from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. This ongoing theme has to do with the fact that, or this repetition of Scripture has to do with the fact that we are in this ongoing theme of looking at the doctrine of God's Word. Before we hear these passages of Scripture, would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it shine brightly for us this evening and through all our days. And may You, through Your Holy Spirit, grant us the eyes to see its light, the ears to hear You speaking. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And so first of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's on page 260 of the New Testament section of Pew Bibles. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And then next, we'll hear from Psalm 19, 7 through 10, on page 614, making you go back and forth here between the old and the new. Psalm 19, 7 through 10, on page 614 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is perfect, is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 on page 214 of the New Testament section. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Almost forgot. Statement of faith. We need to read the actual articles of the confession. They are on the screen there. We'll begin with Article 5, and I would actually like to invite you, though it's not indicated there, to read that first paragraph with me until the word faith, and then I'll take over from there. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. And now, Article 7. And again, I would invite you to join me in the first paragraph there until taught in it, and then I will once again take over. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to the Word of God or take anything away from it, it is plainly demonstrated that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of times or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God," and also, "Do not receive into the house or welcome anyone who comes to you and does not bring this teaching." So our scripture readings and the articles from the Belgic Confession this evening are once again focused clearly on the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Last Sunday, we concentrated on the doctrines of inspiration and the canon of Scripture. Tonight, we focus on the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, two ideas that actually overlap to a large degree. The words of Paul to Timothy in his second letter, we heard last Sunday evening as well as tonight. They're probably well known to most of us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, whatever translation you might have memorized it in. Paul is saying that these scriptures, these scripts, in other words, these writings that are inspired, remember that word inspired comes from a compound Greek word that literally means God breathed. These scripts that are inspired of God are profitable for teaching the content of our doctrine. They are profitable or useful for reproof, that is, for refuting doctrinal or moral error. These God-breathed writings are, as Paul says, profitable for correction. And the Greek word that Paul uses there, that's translated as correction, contains the word from which we get the word orthopedics. The ortho part simply means straight, as you would hope an orthopedic surgeon would straighten bones. The Greek word Paul uses is another compound word, like the word orthopedic, but it's a different compound word in Greek. Actually, orthopedic is a straight-up Greek compound word, just so you know. But this one means, essentially, to set something straight. And it points not only to straightening doctrine, but also, and maybe even more perhaps, to straightening morals. So these God-breathed writings then are something like an orthopedic surgeon. They have the ability to be like an orthopedic surgeon, setting doctrinal and moral bones straight. And finally, in this list, Paul tells us that these God-breathed writings are also useful or profitable for training, or for discipline, for instruction in righteousness. As these God-breathed writings do all of this that Paul has said, every child of God will be then fully equipped for every good work. There's obvious overlap in what Paul says there in the statement that we heard at the beginning of Article 5 of the Belgic Confession. We receive all these books and only these as holy and canonical. And what for? This is going to sound somewhat similar to what Paul just said. For the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. These God-breathed writings alone have the ability to, they are profitable, you could say, they have the ability to and the authority to, these alone have the ability to and authority to regulate, found, and establish our faith. They alone have the final authority for teaching, for reproof, for refuting doctrinal and moral error, for setting straight the foundation and the outworking of our faith, for training God's people in all righteousness. These writings breathed out by God, of all of the ink spilled in this world's long history of spilling ink, these writings breathed out by God are alone, as the psalmist said, holy, pure, perfect, sure, right, clear, pure, true, and righteous altogether. Now, those of you who are sitting here thinking about Holy Scripture, internally nodding along with all of this, will likely agree that you are internally nodding along, not merely because the church has said so. The church came out and said, that's what these things are. That's not why you're nodding along. Or you're not also not nodding along because Scripture says it about itself. Yeah, no. But as the Belgian Confession says, you're nodding along because, above all, the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. These writings, like the God who breathed them out, have proven themselves to us to be wholly dependable and wholly true. And so we grant that they have for us a place of authority over all other writings. We know that these alone are the work of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are sitting here nodding along likewise know that we are saved in the end, not by any book, not even by these uniquely God-breathed writings, but we are saved in the end by the triune God alone in and through Christ. But we also recognize that it is these writings that do not merely, in these alone, that do not merely speak to us of the good news of Jesus, as Paul said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. We recognize that these Scriptures do not merely speak to us of the good news of Jesus, but that in them Christ himself is made present to us, and that in these writings alone, of all the ink spilled in the history of the world, the will of God is contained completely, and everything we must believe to be saved is here alone, taught sufficiently in them. God alone is wholly true and wholly pure. His word alone is wholly true and wholly pure. No word, of course, can be added to it. Doesn't matter who tries to do it. None can be removed from it to alter it in any way. No word can trump it, and no word can offer what it cannot provide. Of course, when we speak of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, there is a kind of defined limit about what we're talking about. And that limit is essentially the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. So that means that if you want the final authoritative and wholly sufficient word on, for instance, how to build a nuclear submarine, you probably need to find another book. I say that, but in another sense, if you want the final word about how to build a nuclear submarine, or maybe if it's a good idea to build a nuclear submarine, how to ethically use a nuclear submarine, and what is generally the meaning of nuclear physics and nuclear submarines, then yes, Scripture comes back into authoritative play and is sufficient to the task. And here I need to make an argument. And I make this argument as a pastor. I make this argument as a Christian. In the Middle Ages, theology was the queen of the sciences. Theology was the glue that held the university, the uni, not a diversity, but a university, together. While Scripture will not tell you, as an example, anything about the supply and demand curve, you economists out there, you therefore might not think that Scripture will tell you much about economics. Scripture alone will tell you what is the measure of the human person. Scripture alone will tell you what is the telos of the human person. Scripture alone will remind you that people are more than mere material, and that their true, ultimate, and eternal flourishing is accomplished by more than their material prosperity, ever-growing GDPs, etc. We'll tell you also that their true eternal flourishing is sometimes harmed by material prosperity. And so Scripture alone will set any economic decisions left up to our wisdom and our prudence in the right direction. So, while Scripture only speaks with full sufficiency as to the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith, it does indeed speak to all of life. And I would argue our universities that have become multiversities or diversities, our universities and our world, would be in much better shape if theology and the God-breathed writings that guide theology was again made the queen of the sciences, the queen of all disciplines, the queen of all of life. Oh, you Dort professors are probably happy to hear me say that. Maybe not. Maybe some of you economics or mathematics professors think you should be the... No, you're not. Sorry. I'm a pastor. I have to say this. So while we're happily in the Middle Ages, and we are happily in the Middle Ages, aren't we all? Yes, let's remain in the Middle Ages as long as we can. We must remember that the Belgic Confession was written in 1561. You could say that's the very late Middle Ages or the beginning of the modern period. I don't know. Professor Cook, where would you put it? We're right there at the transition. 1561, 44 short years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. The Belgic Confession then was written not just to clarify the boundaries of our Reformed faith, but it was written also to help Reformed Christians to understand the points of difference between the Reformed faith and the Roman Catholic faith, from which a lot of those Reformed folks, or at least their parents, had come. And the Roman Catholic Church of the late Middle Ages, and actually the Roman Catholic Church of today, held that the Church's teaching, developed through the centuries from the apostolic deposit of faith, that accumulation of teaching called the magisterium, they held that that was as authoritative as Scripture itself. Another way to put it would be to say that the Roman Catholic Church believes that the magisterium is the authoritative interpretation and outworking of Scripture. But it holds the same place. They're these kind of twin foundations. Scripture, tradition, magisterium. The Reformers, though, they looked at the magisterium and they saw places of direct conflict between the clear teachings of Scripture and what had ended up developing over the centuries into the Roman Catholic Church's magisterium. And so the Reformers, without rejecting the teachings of the Church's great theologians or even its synodical decisions outright, without saying, well, we're just chucking the whole thing into the waste bin, they reiterated the authority and sufficiency of Scripture over those theological developments that stood in contradiction to the clear teachings of Scripture. For the Christian, Scripture must always trump all other claimants to authority or sufficiency as we regulate, found, and establish our faith. Now, Carl, if you could put this up here. I have to admit, I drew this out with a Sharpie, what's on the screen here, and I submitted my, took a picture of it, and submitted that to Carl, and you can thank Carl for saying that's not good enough and coming into the 21st century with what you see on the screen. In reality, as we think about the regulating, founding, and establishing of the center and boundaries of our faith, there are at least four sources of knowledge to which we turn, themselves subcategories of the two books through which God reveals himself to us, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. Now, as we know, in addition to Scripture, God speaks to us through that book of creation. So we can know God and think about our faith with what we would generally call our experience, whether that experience is personal, emotional, relational, spiritual. That comes into play as we think about the regulating, founding of our faith. God has also made us rational creatures. And so we think about our God and our faith logically, using our reason. And then as we think of the universities, Dort, nearby, we think of it with the input of all of those disciplines, economics and biology and physics and all the rest. The input of all of those disciplines, and we hope that the queen of the sciences is indeed the queen. And though some radical forms of Protestantism would render the Christian completely alone with her Bible, the Reformers certainly did not think about their faith in isolation, but rather they thought about their faith in conversation with the theologians of every other age. In other words, with the church's tradition. We don't chuck the church's tradition. That's, some Protestants do, we don't. So as we think about the regulation, founding, and establishing of the center and the boundaries of our faith, all of what is on the screen comes into play. Our experience, our use of reason, church's tradition, and Scripture. And in reality, they are constantly, or at least they should be constantly, in conversation with one another. It's good. You go to science class or you don't go to science class, but you read something about science. You have an experience, a relational experience, you have a spiritual experience, whatever. All of that, and you're reading Scripture, it's all constant conversation. No one, no matter how much they might claim to, no one reads the words of Scripture in isolation from their reason or from their experience. There's no pure kind of just completely objective reading of Scripture. We all bring something to it. For example, from this morning, when we read of Naomi's loss and we read of Ruth's sacrificial loyal love, we read of that in light of our own experiences of loss and our own experiences of loyal sacrificial love. That's just the way it works. I will admit, though, as you look at those four things on the screen, some people, too many people, read Scripture in complete ignorance of the church's tradition and teachings. That's true. The Reformers were not suggesting that only Scripture has a role in regulating, founding, and establishing our faith. They were suggesting that Scripture alone can and should be the first word and the final authority. Scripture begins the conversation, and Scripture, with final authority, steers the conversation, as all these things are in conversation together, steers the conversation back when the other voices go wrong. Now, regarding the role of tradition, in many ways, the Reformers were as much interested in reclaiming the teachings of the church fathers, and even some of the teachings of the theologians of the Middle Ages, as they were reclaiming Scripture itself. Calvin did as much to restore Augustine as he did to restore Scripture. The guy loved Augustine. But even as they found insight and wisdom in the church's tradition, they always, and here's the point, they always granted Scripture the final authority. Now, just to put this in perspective, here's what happens. To place us as Reformed Christians in a certain place, kind of explain where other people are on the map. As you take that, many mainline Protestant denominations have effectively turned Scripture into a tradition of the church. So they take Scripture and they just chuck it into the church's tradition. It's just part of human. Humans have said something about God. It's not God revealing himself. So they've conflated those two things. And then they actually take those two things, Scripture and church tradition, and they place those subservient to theologians' reason and experience. That's mainline Protestantism in many cases. So that's one thing. That's not us. Now, many non-denominational or evangelical denominations, on the other hand, in practice what happens is they give equal weight to reason and experience, sometimes recognizing the church's tradition, sometimes not. But what you end up with then is a bit of a problem. In that, and I'm going to paint here with a broad brush, every individual Christian then becomes an isolated, authoritative interpreter of Scripture. So each individual Christian becomes a little pope, speaking from Peter's chair, ex cathedra. And she creates her own magisterium by herself. I would argue that the Reformed denominations are a bit different, or at least they ought to be, confessionally Reformed denominations. While we weight Scripture more heavily than everything else up there, while we grant Scripture alone final authority and sufficiency, a certain weight is given to the church's tradition. Now, I would argue this is evidenced by the fact that professing communicant members of the Christian Reformed Church agree with the faith expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, themselves part of the church's tradition. We don't believe, I'm not trying to suggest that we believe, that knowing the contents of those documents is necessary for salvation. We don't argue that agreeing with those is even necessary for salvation. People outside the Christian, I understand that was the way it used to be in the CRC, that a Methodist wasn't actually a Christian. They weren't going to heaven, whatever. We don't. Most of us don't articulate that anymore. You can disagree with the fine points of the Canons of Dort and still be saved. Likewise, we know that the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession are merely human words. They probably have some errors in them. We'll find that out one day. We know that they are insufficient to proclaim the whole complete truth of God's salvation, His revelation. They're human words that are not equal to Scripture. Nevertheless, as we, as individual Christians, go about thinking about the regulating, founding, and establishing of the center, which ought to be Christ Himself, the center and the boundaries of our faith, we grant those documents that are part of the church's tradition a weight above our own reason and above our own experience. Knowing that to go against those documents would require very clear, irrefutable witness of Scripture. That is at least part of what it means to be confessionally Reformed. So if we find, for example, through the discovery of historical texts, documents of Qumran or something like that, shed new light on biblical interpretation. We find through the study of history something that sheds new light on something our confessions say. That means if we find out something through reason or experience that Scripture doesn't exactly say that the church thought it said, there are means then, synodical overtures, that kind of thing, of going about either changing the confessions or the church order. If you look through the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, you'll see some things are in brackets now. Some things have footnotes. Those are those points at which, since the 16th century, this has happened, not very often, I must say, but where we've said, no, actually, we probably got it wrong. And so we need to footnote this. We need to bracket this out. Now, as we think about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in the Reformed tradition, allow me to leave you with this suggested kind of interpretive rule as you go about reading Scripture for yourself. When we read Scripture, in light of our experience, using our reason, as flawed as it is, using our knowledge of the workings of creation, as limited and flawed as it is, if we find ourselves tempted to depart from the tradition that has been handed down to us, if we find ourselves, that is, tempted to depart from the confessions of this church, or the confessions and the teachings of the overwhelming majority of the universal, historical, and global church, I would argue we ought to feel the weight of the tradition and grant it a certain authority. Not the authority of Scripture, but a weight of authority nonetheless. And if you're sitting here thinking to yourself, yeah, but we're Reformed and we're always reforming, I would encourage you to remember that the point of the Reformation was not innovation. The point of the Reformation was not innovation, it was submission to Scripture in faithfulness and purity. So if you're Reformed and always reforming, it isn't to fly off into new innovative readings of Scripture. Reformed and always reforming is always burrowing into submission faithfully to Scripture. The goal isn't new innovative readings of Scripture. The goal is faithful readings of Scripture. So if we find ourselves, as we interpret Scripture in the light of our experience, in light of our reason, out of sync with the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church, small c Catholic Church, universal, we might want to pause, asking ourselves if we're captive to the zeitgeist, that is, to the spirit of this age. If the wisdom we think we have is actually limited by the particular pitfalls and limitations of this age. May I suggest that if we find ourselves, as we interpret Scriptures in light of our experience and in light of our reason, out of sync with the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church of all ages and throughout the globe, we ought not to feel only the weight of the tradition, but also the weight of the disunity that we are creating as we step outside of fellowship with the saints, both past and present, in order to pursue our new innovative theological path. So yes, Scripture is always the final authority. But in this late modern age, I was so happy back there in the Middle Ages, to be honest, in this late modern age, in which an unfortunate outcome of the Reformation is too often that each Christian finds herself her own little pope interpreting Scripture on her own. I love making this her all the time. It's politically correct. She's her little pope interpreting Scripture on her own with little reference to tradition, with little reference to the unity of the church. Perhaps a word of caution is necessary as we read Articles 5 and 7 of the Belgic Confession. They were written in a time when such little papacies would be unthinkable. But, having said that note of caution, Articles 5 and 7 of the Belgic Confession are absolutely true and correct. And we ought to, at this moment, pause and give thanks that Scripture, that these writings breathed by God Himself, are, in fact, our final authority for the regulating, founding, and establishing of the center and the boundaries of our faith. We ought to pause and give thanks. This Holy Scripture does indeed contain the will of God completely, and that it contains everything one must believe to be saved, that all is sufficiently taught in it. Let's give thanks. Please pray with me. Sovereign God, we do give you thanks and praise for the gift of your holy word. We ask the Lord that in its authority and in its sufficiency, you would guide us and direct us, that it would authoritatively lead us into life abundant and life faithful to you, and that in its sufficiency, it would feed us with your very breath. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen.